Friends, brothers and sisters, it's a joy to be here with you this morning, and I bring you greetings from Arlington Baptist Church. I had a great week this past week with your pastor. It's an honor to be his friend. We were together almost all the time this past week. We were together on the flight out. We sat in the same row together, and when I say that it's a privilege to partner with your pastor in the ministry of the gospel, I mean that literally. So on the flight out, we sat next to a young man named Sam, who in the last year had gone through a good bit of difficulty. He had his mother was ill, his best friend had died just a few months before, and a number of things had kind of transpired in his life that he was feeling rather broken. And so right there, as we were getting ready to pull back from the gate, your pastor and I started sharing the gospel with Sam. We don't know where he is now, but we prayed for him after that flight and later on that evening. And so we were, you know, think of your favorite pro wrestling team. We were tag teaming Sam and sharing the gospel with him. And it was just a delight to hear your pastor share the mercy of Christ from his own heart and life as well, and to be able to partner with him in that, in evangelizing Sam. Well, brothers and sisters, we've come here not to hear me tell about this past week, but to hear from God's word. And I need help in that. I need help in preaching. You need help in hearing. So if we can, let's just pray one more time for God's help with us now. Let's pray together. Father, we pray and ask that what we have not, you would give us. What we know not, you would teach us. What we are not, you would make us through your word and spirit. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been on trial? Maybe not formally in a courtroom kind of setting, but perhaps in your living room with your grandmother or with your mom or dad, right? Who knocked over the lamp? Who broke the window? Where were you when the vase fell over? Perhaps you've been put on trial, something like that before. I'm guessing that everyone here before has been investigated by a parent or a grandparent. But perhaps you have also been put on trial or been investigated, been brought up to the witness stand for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before. That happened to me just a few months ago. A young man had attended our church. He was not a Christian. And I talked to him with him after the gathering on Wednesday night. And I said, hey, if you ever want to get together and talk about what it means to be a Christian and to follow the Lord Jesus, I'd be delighted to do that. I gave him my card. And the very next day, he turned around and he called me up. And he said, I want to talk to you about being a Christian. So we got together for lunch the very next day after that. And as we sat down to lunch, he immediately told me that he had a list of things that he wanted to talk about. He wanted to talk about whether or not I believed in the creation story that we find in the Bible, that Adam and Eve were real people or they were a myth or a legend. He said that he wanted to ask me about LGBTQ plus issues. He wanted to ask about Black Lives Matter and social justice. He wanted to ask my perspective on a Christian political philosophy. And I was grateful that he kind of gave me a list of things that he wanted to talk through right at the outset of our lunch together. And it was a great lunch. We talked through a number of things. We didn't get through his list in entirety. That's because the conversation ran right into the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the reality is that Christian beliefs about creation, about LGBTQ plus issues, social justice, and a biblical political philosophy all rest upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You see, if Jesus got up from the dead, then he is Lord. And he is the Lord who endorsed the teaching of the entire Old Testament, including the creation story, and authorized his apostles' teaching in the New. And so we can answer questions from our friends and family. I answered these questions as best I could from this friend. But we should also, in the midst of that, proclaim our faith in the resurrected Messiah. Because if Jesus got up from the dead, then all of Jesus' claims to be the sovereign authority in heaven and on earth, his claims to be God, are vindicated. And if Jesus, as the resurrected Messiah, declares that everything the Bible says is what God says, and he does, then we ought to bend our ears to God, we ought to bow our hearts to God and his service, and conform our lives according to God's word and God's ways. So the real issue, friends, in evangelism, in being called to the witness stand by a friend who wants to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ is this: who is Lord? Jesus' resurrection, it proves that he is Lord. And that's where I drove this conversation with this friend a few months ago. And toward the end of the conversation, I asked him, do you believe in Jesus? Will you follow him as Lord? And he said something like, I don't believe right now. I'm still thinking things through. If you're a Christian, there might be times in your life that you're kind of put on trial, brought up to the witness stand for your faith in Jesus. And you should not be mad about that. You should be glad about that. That's what happened to Christians before you and me. It's what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24. And we have the privilege of learning this morning from his trial of Paul being called up to the witness stand. And what we'll see in Paul's trial is that he gets right to the heart of the matter and confesses his faith, his belief in the resurrection of the dead, and especially his belief in the resurrection of Jesus. If you haven't done so already, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. You were probably in Acts this morning if you were part of the Sunday school class, and that set us up well for this study. If you're using one of the Bibles provided this morning, I think the passage in those pew Bibles is page 991, or at least begins there. Let me just tell you also that I'll be reading from the ESV, so there will be some slight word differences along the way, but the concepts are all the same there. As we dive into this passage, let me just remind us, even though some of us have already heard what the book of Acts is about. In the book of Acts, it chronicles the ongoing ministry of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ through his disciples by the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples at the very beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that he was purposing to send them from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth with his gospel. And that's kind of the program that the book of Acts follows. The conquest of the message about Jesus moves out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this morning, in Acts chapter 24, we're kind of dropping into that last phase in Jesus' program, where we see his disciples, and especially the Apostle Paul, bear witness to the good news of his resurrection from the dead, kind of to the ends of the earth. In the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 23, Jesus told Paul that it was a divine necessity, he must testify to him, both in Jerusalem and in Rome. And so Paul's bound for Rome. And that's what's propelling our text along. It's kind of what's driving the events along. Paul, if you were to read the chapters just before ours, you would find that he has not had an easy path to Rome so far. When he arrived at Jerusalem, he was attacked by a mob in the temple. He was rescued by a Roman tribune who then stretched him out to be beaten with whips, which when Paul said, Are you allowed to do this to an uncondemned Roman citizen? The Roman guards kind of stopped. They dropped the whips and they said, okay, we need to take a different approach. Paul is brought before a council. And when he announced his belief in the resurrection from the dead, they almost tore him to pieces. So he had to be rescued by the Roman tribune again. And then a number of Jews in Jerusalem had made a plot on Paul's life. Planned an assassination attempt. And so Paul, this was discovered, and he was whisked away by night to Caesarea, where he was about to be brought before Felix, a Roman governor in the area. And that's really where our text picks up. But all of this is actually fulfilling what Jesus himself promised in the Gospels when he said that his disciples would stand before governors and kings to bear witness to them. And so one of the things we learn in the book of Acts is the Lord Jesus will see to it that his disciples reach their destination and make their proclamation. Nothing is outside of the control of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, he's going to make it to Rome where he's going to preach Jesus. And along this way, in this journey, I think that we can learn a lot from Paul, especially about our own evangelistic witness. Though Paul was uniquely appointed as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You and I are not apostles. We can still learn from Paul because his path and pattern is really the path and pattern of every Christian's life. As we go, wherever the Lord leads us and calls us, we are to herald the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we examine Acts chapter 24, we hear Paul charged with being a pest and a plague in Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 9. Then in verses 10 to 23, we hear him offer his defense. We hear him confess his faith in the resurrection of the dead. And in the verses that close the chapter, we learn of Paul boldly preaching to those who hold his life in their hands. And here's what we learn from our passage. Along the path of following Christ, faithful Christians may face charges. Faithful Christians, though, make a good confession of faith in the resurrected Jesus. And while faithful Christians speak of Christ, they actually bring their hearers face to face with the coming judgment and the judge himself. So let me put the thrust of this sermon in a single sentence. If you're looking for the point of the text and the point of our sermon this morning, here it is. And I think it's provided there an outline in the bulletin. Along the way of following Jesus, confess your faith and invite others to come to him before the judgment comes to them. I believe, as I said, there's an outline there in your bulletin. I hope it'll help you follow along. Let's begin with our first point. You may face charges for your faith in Jesus, in faith in Christ. This is what happens to Paul. Read Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 9. Follow along as I read those verses. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Notice there in verse 1 that Paul's accusers, they arrive. Paul arrived ahead of his accusers because they had, well, some Jews in Jerusalem had this assassination plot planned against Paul, and the Roman Tribune found out about it, so he sent Paul away by night. He arrives there before them, so here they come. And we can notice how seriously they actually take Paul by the kind of group of men he sends with them. You see them there. The high priest personally makes the journey. With him are some elders and the Jews' chief prosecuting attorney, Tertullus. He's in all likelihood a Jew himself. This is a serious group of men who are not about to let Paul slip through the legal cracks. They want to see him condemned by Rome, just like Jesus was. And given their previous plot on his life, they want to see him put to death, just like Jesus was. Paul's journey is in some ways mirroring Jesus' journey. Now notice in verses 2 through 8, we hear the accusers, the attorney's accusations. They're prefaced with a whole lot of flattery, aren't they? And the goal of that is to kind of curry favor with Felix so that he will use force against Paul. Tertullus, he credits Felix with establishing peace. He had actually done so by crushing an uprising of an Egyptian prophet, rather harshly, heavy-handedly, mentioned back in Acts chapter 21, verse 38. And Tertullus, he goes on and on about how great Felix is, and it's all just a bit much. The Jewish historian Josephus, as well as the Roman historian Tacitus, did not view Felix with such rose-colored glasses. Now, we learn that he was a slave who was set free and quickly raised up to power. And he ruled, we're told in these historians, that he was kind of one who ruled, who was afraid to lose power. So he just started asserting more and more power wherever he could. He was a harsh and heavy-handed ruler. But that's actually the frame of mind that Tertullus wants Felix to be in as he's considering Paul's case. This flattery, again, it's all for the purpose of encouraging Felix to use the sword against Paul. Look at how he describes Paul there in verse 5. He is a plague. He's a living pestilence, which is where we get our word for pest from. Paul, from Tertullus's perspective, is like an infectious disease, right? He's spreading the good news of Jesus around like a pestilence, according to Tertullus. And it's not only happening among the Jews, but among the whole world. And oh, that we as Christians today would be accused of spreading the good news of Jesus like a pestilence, like an infectious disease. Tertullus, he goes on, he says that Paul is a rioter and a ringleader. He is an extremist sectarian, a fundamentalist Christian, if you will, even if you won't. From the Jews' vantage point, Paul is leading an unauthorized religion in the Roman Empire. And all of this is calculated for spurring Felix on to use force against Paul. He wants him to use the same force that he used against that Egyptian prophet who started that uprising a short time ago. After all, Felix, he can't be seen as one who permits such dissension and violence right under his nose. One of his chief responsibilities as a Roman ruler is to maintain the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So Tertullus is attempting to back Felix into a corner where he's forced to use force. In verse 6 there, Tertullus, you see, he returns to the charge that was raised against Paul back in Jerusalem when he was there, that he attempted to bring a Gentile into the temple complex. And this, of course, was not true at all. And Tertullus, he explains away the Jews' riot in the temple complex as though they were trying to maintain its purity. Oh, we had to get stirred because he needed to keep things calm there. That was not true. This attorneys who should traffic in truth is having trouble with the truth. It was actually the Jews from Asia who stirred up the crowd and caused the violence there in the temple. And with verse 8, Tertullus asserts his confidence that in Paul's conviction by urging Felix to actually examine Paul for himself. He believes, look, if you just let this guy speak, you're going to find out that he's going to condemn himself with his own words. And so it's not surprising that in verse 9, the Jews, they basically affirm their attorney. They agree and they believe that Paul's guilty of something and something must be done. Paul, you see here, he faced charges. And so may you. If you proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, you will face persecution. Might be mild, might be mighty. And perhaps you'll face prosecution. You know, if not in a legal court, perhaps we will face such difficulty in the court of public opinion. Christians will face the same charges that Paul faced too. Right? He was a rebel. He was anti-government. He was a reviler of the peace. He promoted a religion that was exclusive and narrow-minded. He promoted a religion that was less sensible than those that were commonly accepted in the culture. He was a pest and a plague. Christians have faced similar charges today, I think. A desire to meet as God commands has sometimes been viewed as anti-government, if not downright unloving. A faithful Christian articulation of Christian sexual ethics is declared harmful to others' emotions and feelings and identities. None of these things are true, of course. But then again, the charges don't have to be true to have some sway and power in our world. Paul faced charges, and so may we. Well, we may face them formally through a court like Paul, or informally, as I said, in the court of public opinion. And this is no martyr's complex. This is just the reality of which Jesus himself spoke. So in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, we hear Jesus say things like, "If the world hates you," speaking to his disciples, "know that it has hated me before it hated you." Jesus also said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul himself, the one who's enduring this trial, said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Consider these words from Peter, who earlier in the book of Acts was persecuted for his faith. Peter said this to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In other words, if you are a faithful Christian like Paul, you may face charges. And when you do, rejoice. Rejoice, but don't stop there. In your rejoicing, make a cheerful defense. Like Paul made a cheerful defense. Like Paul, confess your faith in Christ. This is our second point. If you are a faithful Christian, you must make a confession of faith in Christ. Follow along as I read verses 10 to 23 now of Acts chapter 24. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, They ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood up before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. You see, in these verses, friends, if you are presented with an opportunity, you must make a confession of faith in Christ. That's what Paul does here. Notice Paul's delight there in verse 10. He makes a cheerful defense. It is his joy to suffer for Jesus. It is his joy to speak for Jesus. And our hearts should be filled with cheer when we are given an opportunity to testify to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we fear God, we don't have to flatter those who sit in judgment upon us. Nor do we have to fear them. Though we may be arraigned before earthly rulers, we do not fear those who can kill the body. Rather, we fear God, the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 5. We don't fear the temporal rulers of the earth. We fear God, who is the great judge of all the earth. Indeed, we don't even fear family or friends. Though they may cast us out or reject us, the Lord Jesus never will. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Unlike Tertullus, Paul does not spend his opening statement flattering Felix. He merely recognizes Felix's authority as a judge and launches into his cheerful defense. He gets straight to the point. You might be surprised how much people appreciate it when you just get right to the point and get right to the heart of the matter. And beginning there in verse 11, Paul, he begins to dismantle his accuser's accusation that he's a rebel and a rioter. He states the facts, doesn't he? The fact of the matter is that it hasn't been 12 days since the disturbance in Jerusalem, and his accusers have not presented a single witness that he was the one stirring the people up. Moreover, if we understand that phrase, that span of 12 days as Paul's time actually in Jerusalem, which is one possible reading of the text, then that's actually not a lot of time to foment a rebellion. 12 days is not a lot of time to get up a crowd and get them stirred up. Now, his accusers, they can hire a good lawyer to bring charges, but they don't have any evidence to prove them. Accusations are not an argument for guilt. An argument must be based on evidence and the testimony of eyewitnesses. And every judge in a Roman court knew that. They've got no evidence, they've got no eyewitnesses, and so Paul is not so subtly declaring his innocence here. But then Paul, he makes a confession. Did you notice that? He confesses his faith. He is guilty of belonging to the way and believing God and his Old Testament promises. That's what we see in verses 14 to 16. In verse 14, Paul denies the charge that he's a sectarian. You remember that at the end of verse 5, Tertullus had charged Paul with being part of the sect of the Nazarenes. That charge was a slight, right? In the Gospels, remember Jesus, he's from Nazareth, so he's walking around and people say, well, what good can come from Nazareth? Only the Savior of the world. But that was a slight, right? And so this slight is being now applied to Christians. Nazareth was despised, so were the Christians there in the first century. Paul was not a part of an extremist sect. Rather, he was a part of the way. That was the name for the early Christian movement, the name that they preferred. They were following in the way of Jesus. They were living in the ethical way of his commands. They were following the one who was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was the very way to God the Father, as we learn in John chapter 14, verse 6. But notice what Paul is saying in verse 14. It's very careful language he uses. He is saying that as a member of the way, he worships the God of our fathers. Paul sees Christianity as the full flower of the Old Testament faith. The reference to the God of our fathers, the reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's what that reference is. You see, in the Old Testament, God had planted seeds of promise. And in Jesus Christ, those seeds have blossomed and flowered. Those promises have been fulfilled. So just work your way through the Old Testament somewhat, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God promised that a son would come to crush the head of the serpent, to defeat sin and Satan and death. And that's just what Jesus has done. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God promised through Moses that a prophet like Moses would be raised up who would speak God's word, and that word God's people were to listen to. That's exactly what Jesus did in his teaching ministry as a prophet just like Moses. Think to Isaiah chapter 53, where we read of the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people of God. That's just what Jesus did in his death on the cross. Think to the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 16, about how God would not let his Holy One, his chosen one, see decay or corruption. No, God raised Jesus from the dead. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 16. Think of 2 Samuel 7, where God promised that a son of David would sit on the throne forever. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing in his ascended glory. Christianity is not an offshoot of Judaism. It's the very fulfillment of all of God's purposes embedded in the Old Testament. Christians, from Paul's vantage point, were the true Israel, the Israel of God, as Paul calls them in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. So far from disavowing his Jewish heritage, Paul actually embraces it. Paul unashamedly announces that he believes everything, everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Paul understands that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Jesus, and that's only what Jesus actually claimed for himself. So, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus viewed the scriptures as speaking of him and prophesying of him. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament, Paul has a hope in God. He, like the Jews who are there to accuse him, actually believed that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It's only what the Old Testament itself taught. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, clearly proclaims that at the end of time, God will raise all people from their graves, and that the wicked will go to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy. Now, what's the connection then for Paul? What's he making here? What's the connection between Paul's hope in God and his belonging to the way, his faith in Jesus, and then the resurrection of both the just and the unjust? What's the connection between those three things? His hope in God, his faith in Jesus, and the resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's simply this. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of a harvest of resurrections that are yet to come. That's what we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 23. Paul believes in the resurrection of the dead, not simply because the Old Testament teaches it, but it does, but also because he was confronted by the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. You see, because God did not abandon Jesus to soul to Sheol, like our reading of Psalm 16 said earlier, then God will not abandon Paul's soul to Sheol. Right? Because Jesus got up from the dead, so too Paul will get up from the dead. This is why Christians have a hope in God. This is why death is no longer a terror to Christians. It's why death has lost its sting. We have a sure and certain hope of our own resurrection from the dead because Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and because it was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures as well. It's why Paul can say things like, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain," because at death, what do we get? We only get more Christ. That's what we get when we die. And we have the promise of being raised, our bodies renewed, and being united with our souls and dwelling forever with the Lord Jesus in glory. Yes, this is our hope in God. Now, to be sure, you notice here, there are only two groups of people Paul gives us in this text. There's the righteous and the wicked, or the just and the unjust. And everyone here this morning falls into one of those two categories. Right? The resurrection will occur of both the just and the unjust. On the last day, that resurrection will rush men before the judgment seat of God. Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of God? Are you just or unjust in God's sight? Paul is ready to stand before the judgment seat of God. And every day, it's interesting, he continues to make himself ready for that day. That's why he says in verse 16, "So," or "for this reason, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." The last and great day, the day upon which the just and the unjust will be resurrected and rushed to the judgment seat of Jesus, is why Paul aims to have a clear conscience. The final judgment is motivation for Paul to consciously live a life in conformity to God's commands. The final judgment is motivation for Paul to consciously live a life of integrity and truth before his fellow man. Now, this claim from Paul, it doesn't mean that he was free of sin toward God. No, Paul recognized himself as a sinner. But what it does mean is that Paul keeps short accounts with God and man. So when God convicts him of sin, he quickly repents of it and seeks God's forgiveness. When Paul sins against his fellow man, he quickly repents and asks for forgiveness. He doesn't want there to be anything between him and God or between him and another man when he stands before God on the day of judgment. He wants a clear conscience. What about you? What motivates you to tell the truth to your fellow man? What motivates you to live a life in conformity to God's commands? Like Paul, does the fact that you will stand before the judgment seat of God motivate you to honor God with your life and lips? Do you confess your faith in Jesus by your way of life? Is your faith in Jesus demonstrated in your life? This is Paul's confession. He belongs to Jesus. He believes God's promises were fulfilled in Jesus. He behaves in a way that honors Jesus. And he behaves in a way that's full of honesty and integrity with his fellow man for Jesus' sake. Because Paul has a clear conscience before God and man, in verses 17 to 21, he turns to give Felix a true chronicle of the events that have occurred. Paul describes his actions there in verse 17 and 18. He explains what he was doing in Jerusalem and why he was there. He was there to bring an offering of alms to the Jews who had been affected by the famine in Jerusalem. We have evidence for Paul's claim not only in the book of Acts, but also throughout Paul's pastoral letters in the New Testament. He was helping the poor in Jerusalem, and he was walking in purity. You'll recall, or maybe if you look back to Acts chapter 21, verse 26, you'll see that Paul not only purified himself as he prepared to enter the temple, but that he also paid actually for the ritual haircuts of some other brothers who were hoping to enter into the temple. Paul is rebutting the charge of Tertullus in verse 6 that he was attempting to profane the temple. What Paul is saying is, no, I was there in purity and in piety. Interestingly enough, Paul pauses in verse 19 to note the absence of his real accusers. This is a really clever move here from Paul. It was the Jews in Asia who had instigated the riot in the temple complex. They were the real troublers of Israel, and they weren't even there to make their accusation against Paul. Where are the witnesses? Paul is pulling a card from Tertullus's hand here. He's playing from his playbook. Remember how Tertullus suggested that Felix examine Paul? Well, Paul is suggesting that Felix examine his accusers. Only this time, they're nowhere to be found. And those who are found there who are accusing him are actually silent. They can't maintain the charges against Paul except for one, that Paul was responsible for a commotion in the Jerusalem assembly when he unashamedly declared his belief that it was because of the resurrection of the dead that he was on trial. Now, friends, this is the second time that Paul has announced his belief in the resurrection from the dead. Why does Paul announce his belief twice? Because every parent and every teacher knows that when you repeat something, you want it remembered. So you tell it again and again and again. Like Peter, it's no trouble for me to remind you of these things again. Paul wants Felix, he wants it square in his mind, the reason that he understands he's on trial. It's for the resurrection of the dead. That's the heart of the issue that Paul wants Felix to see and remember. And this resurrection for the dead phrase is almost certainly shorthand for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Luke, the author of Acts, is just giving us really the highlights of these proceedings. Paul wants Felix to know that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel who has come to save his people from their sins. And that since he has been raised from the dead, then all of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah are vindicated. And therefore he deserves our worship, our faith, and our service to the praise of his name. Felix, as we can see there in verses 22 and 23, he delays a decision on Paul's case, doesn't he? Luke informs us that Felix actually had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. In other words, he knew what Christians believed. There are a couple of ways he may have gained this knowledge. First of all, there was this large mass kind of conversion early on in Jerusalem, wasn't there? 3,000 people were added to the church. This is happening in Felix's realm. So there's probably learning about what's going on under his rule. He may have knowledge of the way that way. But we're going to learn a little bit later in our text that Felix is married to a Jewish woman named Drusilla. And all Jews were interested in the Messiah. They were interested in seeing the Messiah come. And so he may have learned about the way, this group of people who are claiming that the Messiah had come from his wife, Drusilla. Whatever the case may be, however Felix learned his knowledge, the way we see in verse 23 that he kept Paul in custody. Now, while Felix kind of gave Paul some freedom to move about the cabin, and receive friends there, we see that what he is doing is he's actually holding a man who's innocent. He's holding a man who's innocent of any charges deserving death or imprisonment. And while that may be prudent for a season, Paul, as a Roman citizen, has a right to a speedy trial. What we're about to see is that he's not going to get that from Felix. Now, before we move on, I want to usher in a brief word of application, especially to my Christian brothers and sisters. We have seen that Paul is on trial for his confession that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so, beloved, when you're on trial, whether that be formally or informally, proclaim Jesus as the resurrected Savior and Lord. Like Paul, get straight to the point, make a cheerful defense. Like Paul, confess your faith in Christ. Now, we do this, importantly, we make a defense, not as those who are defensive, right, but as those who are delighted in the good news of Jesus and what he has done for us, his mercy toward us. And we hold him out as the one who can rescue sinners from death and judgment. That's what we do when we make our cheerful defense. Now, as we examine the verses that really close out the chapter, we'll see that Felix, he delayed, but he delays yet further. Here we see from Paul that not only must we explain our faith in Christ, but we must also warn of the future judgment. This is our third and final point. You must explain faith in Christ and warn of the future judgment. Follow along as I read verses 24 to 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And when he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Well, in verse 24, we clearly see the summons of Felix. But this time he brings his bride along. It's date night for Felix and Drusilla. We've already learned a little bit about Felix, right? That he was a former slave, was a harsh and heavy-handed ruler. But who's this Drusilla? Drusilla, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us, was exceedingly beautiful. She was kind of a world-renowned beauty. Josephus also tells us that Felix actually sent a sorcerer named Simon to Drusilla to convince her to divorce her husband and marry Felix. So Felix is her second husband, and history tells us that Drusilla is actually Felix's third wife. Paul, he has been brought before two adulterers, and he's been brought before two individuals with rage in their background, right? Felix, he had that rage, that rule of rage when he crushed the Egyptian prophet and that uprising he had. But Drusilla has a family history of rage too. So if I've got my history correct, Drusilla's great-grandfather was the Herod who was responsible for killing the babies at the time of Jesus' birth. She's related to the Herod who put John the Baptist to death, and her father was the Herod who was responsible for the death of the Apostle James. So this couple is a mess with their adultery and their anger. And what do they need? Well, they need what we all need, what all sinners need. They need what you need and what I need. They need to hear the good news of faith in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul gives them. He speaks to them about there in verse 24. So what is faith in Christ Jesus? It's very simple. And our faith needs to be in him. Faith in Christ Jesus is faith that recognizes that God made us. He made the world and all that is in it. He made us in his image to love him, to serve him, and to honor him. But that we've all rebelled against him. We've turned our backs on God and decided to live our own way rather than God's way. And because of that, we are in danger of facing his just punishment forever for our sin, for living our way rather than God's way. But the good news of the Bible is that God sent his one and only most beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. And he lived the life of perfect obedience to God the Father. And he did it for sinners like you and me. He lived the life of righteousness where we have not. And Jesus, he gave up his life. He laid down his life in death on the cross. And on the cross, he bore the punishment and the judgment of the sins of all of those who had ever turned from their sins and placed their faith in him. But not only that, 3 days after his death on the cross, his bearing the punishment due to sinners like you and me. God raised him from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that his life on behalf of repenting sinners, that his death on behalf of repenting sinners was acceptable in God's sight, and that forgiveness of sins is available in him, not in anyone else, but in him. This is what faith in Christ Jesus means, that we do not trust in our own good works or somebody else's, you know, prayers for us. But we trust in Jesus' work for us, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. We entrust our whole souls and our whole eternal future to him and upon him. We turn away from our sins and we begin to follow him in faith. That's what faith in Christ Jesus is. And that is what Paul proclaimed to Felix. It's what I proclaim to you. And friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, a follower in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to turn from your sins and to place your faith in Jesus Christ. He is your only hope on that last day, on that day of judgment. He is the one who can announce your pardon because he has forgiven you and he's paid for your sins. So turn from your sin and place your faith in him. Talk with one of the elders about this good news even today. Today is the day of salvation. Or come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to put your faith in Jesus and to follow him in the fellowship of his church. This is what faith in Jesus is, resting our whole lives and hope in him. That's what Paul spoke to Felix about, Felix and Drusilla about. But in verse 25, we also see that Paul spoke to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness, that's another word for justice, about self-control, that's with reference to the passions of the flesh, and the coming judgment. And so when Paul spoke to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness or justice, he no doubt spoke to Felix and Drusilla about how the just, those who are justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone, are called to live just and righteous lives. And that would have been worrying to Felix, for he was known to take a bribe and rule unjustly. I mean, we see it right here in our text, don't we? That's what he's happening with Paul. He wants Paul to pay him off. Felix wanted a bribe from Paul, but Paul wouldn't do it because Paul was just and lived as one who was just. That's not ruling in righteousness. So here is Paul confronting Felix with his sins. Now imagine, he calls to Paul to hear from him, and Paul tells him, you're in sin. You're living unrighteously. You're ruling unjustly. Paul is confronting him right there. You need Jesus. He is saying to this man, who from an earthly perspective holds his life in his hands, Felix, you're in sin, and you need to be saved. Paul confronts Felix and Drusilla over the lack of righteousness and their need for Jesus' righteousness. Remember? Paul's life is in Felix's hands, yet he fearlessly confronts Felix. When you fear God above man, you can give men what they really need to hear, the state of their souls before God and their need for the Savior. But according to verse 25, Paul also confronts Felix and Drusilla over their lack of self-control. That word for self-control, as I said, refers to the passions of the flesh, to lust, really. They had not lived self-controlled lives at all. They had lived lives given over to their lust. Their marriage was founded on adultery. You have not lived a life of self-control that God requires, Paul basically says to Felix and Drusilla. Paul, as we also see, he confronted Felix and Drusilla with the reality of the coming judgment. Here was Paul, waiting for his judgment by Felix, and yet he warns Felix of the judgment to come. You can imagine Paul saying, Felix, look, you may sit in judgment upon me today, but you need to know that one day the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, will sit in judgment upon you. As Thomas Watson once said, he who had a purple robe put upon him in derision shall come in his judge's robes. He who hung upon the cross shall sit upon the bench. Beloved, in love, at some point in our conversations, we need to bring our unbelieving friends and family before the judgment seat of Christ. We need to confront them with their sins and the coming judgment so that they see their need for the Savior. That's just what Paul did. And no wonder we're told that Felix was alarmed. I mean, if you are outside of Christ, the reality that you will face the just judge of all the earth one day should alarm you. The reality that you will face eternal, self-conscious torment for your sins in hell ought to alarm you. But don't let alarm lead you away from Jesus. Let that alarm lead you to Jesus. Turn to the judge who has offered himself for you. Turn to the judge who has offered his righteousness, his self-control and his sinless life as a sacrifice to save you from the coming judgment. Friends, here's the truth. Paul was on trial for his faith in Jesus, but so was Felix. Felix was on trial for his lack of faith in Jesus. His lack of righteousness convicted him and condemned him and showed him his need for Jesus. His lack of self-control convicted him and condemned him and showed him his need for Jesus. Allow your lack to lead you to Jesus. Felix, he delayed, didn't he? So we see there in verse 25, stretching into verses 26 and 27, he delayed making a decision on faith in Christ Jesus. And he delayed in making a decision on Paul's case too. He wanted money more than he wanted to please the Maker. Beware the wealth of the world. It will fool you. It is no safety and security in the presence of the judge of all the earth. Felix wanted the favor of men more than he wanted the favor of God. Felix, he may have suspended judgment on Paul's case, but God will not suspend his judgment. The day is fixed and the day is coming. The standard of judgment is righteousness. The man of judgment, Jesus, has been appointed. The assurance of judgment has been given through Jesus' resurrection. The day of judgment is fixed. There will be no alteration of the course now. Instead, there ought to be alteration of life. Are you ready for that day? Place your faith in Jesus, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. It was loving of Paul to reason with Felix and to warn him of the coming judgment. Christian, it is loving to reason with our friends and family members and to warn them of the coming judgment. Beloved, we must explain our faith in Jesus Christ and warn of the future judgment. This is what I want us to think about as we conclude. From Acts 24, we've seen Paul face charges, make a confession, and warn of the coming judgment. Though Paul's position as an apostle is unique, Paul's pattern is one that we should follow. Along the way of following Jesus, Christian, you should confess your faith and invite others to come to him, to come to Jesus, before the judgment comes to them, before the judge comes again. This day we gather to celebrate the resurrection of Christ as we do every Lord's day. It's what we rejoice in. It's the grand signal. The resurrection is the grand signal that to the world that the forgiveness of sins is available in Jesus Christ. And in this we rejoice. We have our sins forgiven. And still the resurrection also signals the beginning of the end. That great delight that one day we will be gathered to him on the day of judgment. That great and last day is a day of delight for all of God's people. But it is a day of dread for those who despise Jesus, who deride his people and delay deciding for Christ. I don't know if you remember that friend that I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon. We went out to lunch. After I had shared the good news of Jesus' resurrection with him, and as our lunch began to wind down, I asked him something like, "Do you believe in Jesus? Will you follow him as Lord?" And he said something to me like, I don't believe right now. I'm still thinking it through." Like Felix, he delayed. He put off deciding to submit his life to Jesus. Friend, for you, I urge you to choose wisely and to choose differently. I urge you to choose Christ. He has been raised from the grave for the forgiveness of sins. Come to him and receive the joy of your salvation. Today is the day of salvation. You are not promised tomorrow, and you should prepare for the coming judgment. And the only way to prepare for the coming judgment is to confess your guilt, your danger, and your helplessness to God, and to turn to Jesus for salvation, trusting in his righteousness alone, trusting in his perfect self-control throughout the whole course of his life, and trusting that he will rescue us from the wrath to come. Do not delay. Come to Jesus today, for he is risen from the dead. He is Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Paul's boldness, his faithfulness, and we pray and ask that you would give us such boldness and faithfulness, such courage today, this week, and in the days ahead, and every day you give us on this earth. Father, help us to rest in Jesus' righteousness alone. We know our hearts all too well, how they're too often filled with sin and unrighteousness and darkness. And so we give you thanks for Jesus and his righteousness and the sacrifice that he paid for our sins. Father, we know all too well our own lack of self-control at times. And we give you thanks for Jesus' perfect self-control throughout the whole course of his life. Our hope is only in him. So, Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to hold out our hope to others so that you may expand your good news in our hearts, in our church, and around the world. For your glory's sake, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.